Loving Father, we thank you that when we come to you in faith, we are cleansed of our sin through the blood of Christ. Thank you that he has dealt with our sin once and for all at the cross. As we turn to your word, the Bible, now, please help us to abandon all thought of saving ourselves and making ourselves right with you through faith in our own good works, and move us to put our faith wholly in Christ and in his work for us at the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21.
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
When I was growing up, I used to drive my mum mad. Whenever she said anything to me, I would say, "Pardon? Martin, what would you like on your toast?" "Pardon? Martin, could you pass me my bag?" "Pardon? Martin, that's hot. Don't touch it." "Pardon?" I drove her mad. She had to repeat everything she said. Rachel will tell you that not much has changed. Well, and perhaps you find that with other people. You have to keep repeating yourself to make yourself heard. But sometimes we choose to repeat ourselves. Perhaps you're giving someone some important instructions that they need to get right. So you say to them, "Let me just say that again." And you repeat yourself to make sure they've got it. Or you're giving them some advice and you say, "Let me say that again." And you repeat yourself. Well, as we've read through Galatians, Paul has kept repeating himself. And he's kept coming back to the same thing, that our standing with God does not depend on the things we do, but on what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are made right with God not as a reward for our good works, but as a gift of God's grace received through faith. He's been saying the same thing in different ways for four whole chapters. And in our passage this morning, he says the same thing again, yet now from another angle. And the reason he repeats himself is that it's vitally important that we hear what he says. This isn't some inconsequential matter. This concerns our eternal destinies. So we need to make sure we hear what Paul is saying. And he begins with some family history. And I've put as our first heading, you are free from the law. Please look down at verse 21 again. Paul writes this. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. If we're to understand the illustration, we need to remind ourselves of the story. Now, the Bible begins with God making Adam and Eve, who live in the paradise called the Garden of Eden. They live there under God's rule, enjoying his blessing. But Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God and disobey his commands by eating fruit from a tree that God had told them was forbidden to them. As a result, they and all their descendants after them, all of mankind, come under God's curse and condemnation, and they are expelled from the garden. But then, many years later, God chooses a man called Abraham from this whole sinful, rebellious mass of humanity. And he makes a wonderful promise that through this man, Abraham, he will bring blessing to the world once again. Abraham will have numerous descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, who will live in God's presence, enjoying his blessing once more. It's an extraordinary promise, because both Abraham and his wife Sarah are very old at this stage. They're well beyond the age of childbearing. In fact, we're told that they both laugh in disbelief when they hear it. And rather than waiting for God to fulfill his promise, they seem to think that they need to give God a helping hand. So Sarah says to Abraham, look, here's one of my slave girls. Why don't you sleep with her? And perhaps we can start a family that way. Well, it seems like an attractive idea to Abraham. After all, Sarah, his wife, is old and barren, whereas Hagar, the slave girl, is young and fertile. And so he sleeps with Hagar. And Ishmael is born as a result. He's born, Paul says, according to the flesh. In other words, the circumstances of his birth are very normal. He's born in the natural way, as other children are born. He's born by human effort, we might say. Well, no doubt everyone was very happy, and there were hugs and congratulations all round. But then, 14 years later, when Ishmael is a teenager, God does for Sarah what he'd promised all along. He opens her womb and enables her to conceive by Abraham, despite their by now very advanced age. And then Isaac is born as a result of a divine promise, Paul says. In other words, the circumstances of Isaac's birth are not natural, but supernatural. He's born through God's gracious intervention. So now, there are two sons, born of different mothers and in very different circumstances. And it doesn't take long for a bitter rivalry to rear its ugly head. Abraham throws a party to celebrate Isaac's birth. Sarah catches Ishmael mocking his newborn half-brother. And she goes ballistic. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, she says. Well, Abraham gets stressed and doesn't know what to do. But God says to him, don't worry about the son of your slave woman. I'll look after him. But my promise to bring blessing to the world will continue not through him, but through Isaac. So listen to Sarah and do what she asks. So Abraham does what Sarah wants and sends Hagar and Ishmael away. Now we need to start relating this to the situation in Galatia. If you remember, some Jews had arrived there from Jerusalem. And the Jews were very proud of their ancestry. Physically speaking, they were the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. So they could say to the Galatians, look, if you want to know how to be part of God's people, we're the ones to tell you. And they'd started teaching the Galatians to accept circumcision and to obey all the requirements of the Jewish law. They were telling the Galatians that if they were to be true children of Abraham and inheritors of God's promises, they needed to become Jews and subject themselves to the law. But Paul maintains that Scripture itself is against them. Look at verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively, he says. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, Paul knows that these are real historical events, yet he sees in them a deep spiritual truth. Now, admittedly, these verses are hard for us to get our heads around. The parallels with the situation in Galatia aren't obvious to begin with. But nonetheless, Paul's argument is brilliant. The two women, he says, Hagar and Sarah, represent two very different religions. Hagar, the slave girl, represents all who seek to attain God's blessing through human effort and striving. She represents a religion of slavery and stands for all who strive to be right with God through works of the law given at Mount Sinai. So she corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, along with all her children, the Jews, who by Paul's day were enslaved to legalism. In effect, Paul's saying, you Jews who rely on the law for your standing with God, you claim to be the children of Abraham. And physically speaking, that's correct. Physically speaking, you can trace your descent all the way back to Abraham. But spiritually speaking, it's not enough to claim Abraham as your father. Now, the real question concerns who your mother is. And in your slavery to law-keeping, you reveal that your real mother is not Sarah, but Hagar. Spiritually speaking, your children of the slave woman, descendants of Ishmael, outsiders to God's people and excluded from the promises of God. It's incendiary stuff. Paul's saying that the Jews are like the very people they despise, the descendants of Ishmael, the Gentiles. And in contrast, Paul says, it is Christians who are the true children of Abraham and inheritors of God's promises. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, there's a different Jerusalem, Paul says. And not the present earthly Jerusalem, it's the city of heaven, the Jerusalem above. And hers is not a religion of slavery, as is the present city of Jerusalem. Hers is a religion of freedom. Her children are born not by human effort, but by the supernatural intervention of God by the Holy Spirit. They are not children of works, but of grace. Now, this Jerusalem is the mother of those who believe in Jesus Christ, Paul says. And he goes on, for it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Well, this isn't referring to Hagar and Sarah now. It's a prophecy spoken through Isaiah that speaks of a time after the return from exile when God's people would multiply and prosper. And this prophecy is now being fulfilled, Paul says, through the conversion of Gentile Christians in places like Galatia, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Christians who can trace their spiritual descent through Isaac to Abraham. So Paul says, verse 28, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, there are two ways of being related to Abraham. The right way and the wrong way. Hagar and her son Ishmael represent those who take matters into their own hands and seek to claim God's promises through rule-keeping and moral integrity. But that isn't God's way of doing things. Such people are related to Abraham the wrong way and will never share in the inheritance. God's way of doing things is altogether different. It is through faith in his gracious promises. It is those who have come to trust wholly in the grace of God who are related to Abraham the right way. So don't give in to legalism, he says. And get rid of the slave woman and her son. Legalism has no place in the Christian life. So don't allow it to find a home there. Get rid of any thought of attaining the promise of heaven through human effort. Don't entertain even the idea that you need to earn a place in heaven. So in what area are you prone to legalism? Ask yourself, what is it I do and think I must keep doing to gain God's approval? What is it I do and think I must keep doing, not because I want to, for my own good and blessing and to express my love for God, but because I have to be accepted by God and earn his approval? Come to church? Dress smart for church? Read my Bible and pray? Tithe my money? Keep Sunday special. Avoid alcohol. Serve in Sunday club. Lead a home group. Come to prayer meetings. Those may all be good things to do. But not if you allow yourself to be enslaved to them as a way of earning God's approval. So get rid of the slave woman and her son, Paul says. You are free from the law and stand firm in your freedom. Our second heading, please look down at chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The freedom that Paul's speaking of is freedom from the dreadful struggle of law-keeping as a way of earning God's approval. It's the freedom to do God's will, not because we have to earn his acceptance, but because we want to, because our acceptance by God has been secured already in Christ. Christ has perfectly fulfilled for us all the requirements of the law. He has set us free from the need to earn God's approval through rule keeping. So stand firm in your freedom, Paul says, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, the picture seems to be of an ox bowed down under the burden of a heavy yoke. Now, once it has been freed from this crushing burden, it can stand up straight again. Well, in Christ, the believer has been freed from the crushing burden of law keeping as a way of gaining God's approval. We can stand up straight in the freedom of the gospel, knowing that we are accepted by God through faith in Jesus. So Paul says, don't go back to the idea that you have to win your acceptance with God through obedience to certain rules and so be burdened all over again. Stand firm in your freedom, he says. And he goes on in verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul's saying as clearly as he can and with all his authority as an apostle of Christ, that if the Galatians submit themselves to circumcision, they will find no profit in Christ at the final judgment. If they rely on circumcision for salvation, they cannot lean on Christ for the same. To seek to be accepted by God through law keeping is to lose all benefit from Christ's death on the cross and to fall from grace. You cannot have it both ways. Every one of us must choose between a religion of works and a religion of grace. We must either trust in our own ability to save ourselves, or we must trust in Christ to save us. It's one or the other, the law or Christ. And if we choose law keeping, then we can't pick and choose which bits of the law we want to obey. We have to obey the whole law, every little detail. And that, of course, is impossible. To choose the law is a dead end. The person who chooses Christ, on the other hand, doesn't work in order to earn a place in heaven as a reward. Rather, they wait in order to receive their place in heaven as a gift. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope, Paul writes. Notice that this waiting is the work of the Spirit within us. The Spirit changes us inside so that we put our trust in Christ rather than ourselves. And we receive a Spirit-given confidence that our future welcome into God's arms is assured and certain. And that's a confidence that only the message of Jesus brings. The non-religious person doesn't have it. Now, they have no idea where they'll be a million years from now. And the religious person who trusts in works doesn't have it, because they can never be sure that they've done enough. It's confidence about the future that only the gospel brings. Works of the law are neither here nor there, Paul says. They play no role at all in securing salvation. All that matters is faith expressing itself through love. The more deeply we grasp by faith that our eternal destiny is secure because of all that Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross, and the more joy we have in our gracious salvation, the more we are driven by gratitude to love God and to love others. Faith that has grasped hold of the gospel of grace cannot help but love. And that's how the Galatians had responded to the gospel at first. But now, the false teachers had brought them to the point of defection. Verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Last week, a video clip on the BBC website happened to catch my eye. It was a video of a marathon in Venice, and it was brilliant. The race started as normal, and as usually happens, a small group of the fastest runners began to form at the front. It wasn't long before this group of runners broke away from the rest of the field and opened up a significant gap between themselves and those behind them. This was the group from which the winner would emerge. At least it would have been if it hadn't been for one of the race stewards on a motorbike. For some inexplicable reason known only to him, about halfway through the race, this steward positioned his motorbike across the race course to block the way forward and led these runners off the course and onto some other road. Well, they had no idea that they were going the wrong way. They simply trusted that the steward knew what he was doing. And they kept running and running and running until one of them eventually seemed to twig that things weren't right and that they were going the wrong way. And they all stopped, shrugged their shoulders, waved their arms around a bit and turned back. But by then, of course, it was too late. They'd been overtaken and there was no chance that any of them could win. Apparently the race organisers apologised for this mistake, but claimed that it didn't affect the success of the event. I suspect those men might have taken a slightly different view of things. The Galatians had been running a good race, but now the false teachers were leading them off course. This wasn't the work of God. Although the false teachers claimed to be from God, the Galatians could be sure that the one who called them to put their faith in Jesus wouldn't now be calling them to put their faith in law keeping. This work of persuasion was from somewhere else, and it was in danger of contaminating the whole church. Yet Paul is confident in the Lord that the Galatians will see through it. He's confident in the Lord's protection and preservation of them. And he's confident that ultimately the false teachers will fall under God's judgment. So he says, stand firm in the grace of the gospel. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The final couple of verses, however, that we're going to look at very briefly, sound an ominous note. They tell us that as we stand firm in the gospel of grace, we should expect persecution, our final heading. Please look down at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And his love is so great for the Galatians that he ends with verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Well, it seems that the false teachers were spreading rumours that Paul himself approved of circumcision and that he was even preaching it. And it's true that Paul had no problem with Jewish Christians being circumcised if that was for social or cultural reasons. But he refused to circumcise anyone if it was being required for salvation. So he flatly denies the claim that he preached circumcision. And the proof, he says, is that he's being persecuted. He's simply pointing out the obvious. To preach a religion of works and law-keeping won't offend anyone. To preach a religion of works is to tell sinners that they can save themselves by their own effort. It's to tell sinners that their eternal destiny is in their own hands. Well, there's nothing offensive in that. We want to think that we can save ourselves. In fact, that's our default setting. We assume that we can save ourselves. I'm a good person, we say. Surely God will let me into heaven. And if that's the message we preach, then we'll get on fine with everyone. No one will be offended if we tell them that good people go to heaven. But that isn't the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is a different message altogether. It tells us that no one is good enough for heaven, and that we cannot save ourselves, and that only Christ can save us through the cross. Well, that message is offensive. It offends our pride. It's a huge offense to our pride to be told that we can't do anything to make ourselves good enough for heaven. People hate to be told that the only way they can be saved is to humble themselves at the foot of the cross. And they will oppose the one who tells them so. Paul has hinted at that already. Just glance back at verse 29. He says there, at that time the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the way it's always been. Expect persecution, Paul says. There is a glorious heavenly inheritance stored up for all who, like Isaac, are children of promise, born by the power of the Spirit. We show that we are children of promise when we abandon all effort to make ourselves acceptable to God through our own hard work and rule-keeping, and place our confidence wholly in Christ. We show that we are children of promise when we refuse to revert to rule-keeping as the way to earn God's approval, and continue to trust in the work of Christ at the cross to preserve us at the final judgment. And we show that we are children of promise when we willingly accept persecution for the sake of Christ and keep our eyes fixed on the glory that awaits us when we will be with him forever in the splendor of heaven. Let's make sure that we listen to Paul and keep on listening and stand firm in the freedom of the gospel. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that our salvation is by faith, not by works. Thank you for the certain assurance we can have that our eternal destiny is safe in your hands. Thank you for the confidence we can have about where we are heading through faith in Jesus. Please help us to cast off all false confidence in the things we do to get us to heaven. And please help us to place our confidence wholly in the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.